Well, welcome everyone again. It's nice to see all of you, and again, I appreciate you coming out on a Wednesday night. And again, we've got a great study. This is such a great book, and I hope you'll agree with me as we continue through it. It is such an enriching epistle for us to study. And again, before we start, if you'll just join me in a word of prayer, please. Lord God, again, we come again to this study of a wonderful book, Lord, that you have before us, this book of Romans. And God, we pray that the words would just simply jump off the page, Lord, and right into our hearts. And so I ask, God, that you would speak to us. I pray, God, that you would speak through me now. And Lord, that you would just bless our time, that it would be an enriching time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to kind of get us back up to speed again, if you remember from last week, we looked at Paul's introduction to this epistle. And we saw in just even Paul just describing himself, we saw an example that he laid for us. First, we saw that a primary identity of the Christian life is a servant's life. No longer serving self, but rather it's a life that has been brought into the willful service of Christ. And we also saw that it was a called life. You know, as we saw Paul describe himself, it was a life that was called as an apostle, and it was a called life. It was a set-apart life under the gospel of God. And we realize, too, for us that we, too, are a new creation, that we have been bought and that we have been brought into a called life here on earth, and we are awaiting an eternal life in heaven ahead. So we look at these aspects of having a called life and an eternal life, and yet through it all we see it is through the glorious grace of God. And in essence, this is the gospel. And that's what is so great about Romans. This is what Romans is all about. We're going to see that almost every time we get into it, not only are we going to see grace displayed for us, we're going to see Christ heralded everywhere, but we're going to see the gospel every time we turn around in one way or another in almost every section of this book that we go into. And again, that's what Romans is about. It's the gospel. It's about a transformed life. It's about a newness of life that we have in Christ. And Paul is going to draw us, and he's going to bring us through this epistle and continue on. And he's going to draw us to that great benediction in chapter 11 that actually we've referred to many times here at this church and just our preparation and our forming as a church body. And let me read it to you again. It's in Romans 11. You'll recognize it. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Again, this to me is also just a display of this transformation that comes to us in Christ. A transformation of us once being alienated from God, and now it's a life that is from him and to him and through him. And in many ways we're going to see this is the whole testimony of Paul's life. You know, before the Damascus Road, you know, Paul, we know as Saul, he was a hater of the Christian people. You know, he was a ravenous pursuer of God's elect, persecuting the church. Persecuting, in a sense, Christ, but God transformed Paul. That's why I say this is, again, this whole aspect of transformation. You know, and now we see a man who, like I say, had dedicated his life to hate in many ways and lived with rage for God's people and would now be raised up to lead the Gentile nation to know God, to love God, to honor God, to glorify God in Christ. I mean, it's a tremendous testimony. And what we've got here is a book where Paul is just laying out his testimony over and over again, and particularly here in the beginning of chapter 1 as he introduces this book. We've already seen him identify himself and his identifier as a bondslave of Christ, that, you know, that he's called as an apostle. He's set apart for the gospel of God. And then again, we're going to see more of what he has for us in the verses that we look at ahead. And yet, we see what God did in his life. And that was all part of God's sovereign, providential plan for Paul. You know, there's some that might say, well, you know, it kind of appears like God lost control of Paul for a while. I mean, here's this guy that was just on a rampage against the church. As though God just really didn't have much control over Paul during that time. There's no way. God is always in control. You can always know He is eternally in control. And He permitted all those things to take place for His own holy purposes. And I think in many ways to show us, each one of us, His power to redeem even the worst of the worst. His power to take an enemy and a persecutor of the church and transform him. And Paul speaks of this too. Let me just read to you. He says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we started verse 15. I'll just read it to you here. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering," notice this, "as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul here is saying, if God can redeem me, He can redeem you. You know, it's just, Paul, he identifies himself here as the chief of all sinners. Yet Christ showed mercy as a pattern, as we said here, as a pattern for all of us who will believe. As a pattern for all of us who are after Paul and those who will come after us. The redemption was not dependent in any way upon man, in any way upon on Paul, but it was always an unmerited work of God. And we're going to see this over and over again, and that's what I love about Romans. It's going to show us back and forth all the time. It is a finished work of God that we can rest in. And that is such good news for us. And we see even here in Romans, right from verse 1, where we were last week, Paul introducing himself, we saw displayed for us a wonderful picture of the gospel, even though in reality we could read it and just say, well, yeah, but he's just simply showing us and identifying of who he is. But yet we saw in it, remember last week, the mercy of God. We saw the grace of God. We saw the sovereignty of God that was brought about in a called life set apart for the service of God. It's a great testimony. It's a great thing that we have here. So we're going to move forward now. We're going to move forward from verse 1, and we caught a little bit of verse 2. And we're going to try to get through to verse 7 this evening. So let's read through our text for this evening, verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 1. I want to start at verse 1. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called, are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, we see in these verses, immediately following this initial greeting that we looked at in verse 1, right away, Paul is proclaiming some very critical issues concerning Jesus. And those are, namely, at least that I've pulled from this, that Jesus is God, that He came in the flesh, that He is the promised one of Israel, the Messiah, and that grace is extended to us through Him. Again, in these next six verses, it's another great presentation of the gospel. We saw it in verse 1, and again here, in within it, we see it, right on the heels of his introduction. And as we look closely again at verses 2 and 3, Paul tells us here that this gospel of God, revealed through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. God is the source of this great plan of salvation, and you can place the life of Jesus right on top, really, of all the prophetic writings concerning the Messiah, and it matched right down the line. I mean, the only prophecies concerning Christ that we don't see fulfilled yet, of course, are those concerning His second coming. But it's just right down the line, it's there. And to me, this is encouraging. In a way of application in this, is encouraging. Because when the Bible tells us that something is going to come to pass, it does. And again, here's another testimony of it. As Paul is building, you know, this aspect of proof, if you'd like, of who Christ was. and his authenticity of who he was. He says again, this gospel of God, it's concerning his son that was foretold by the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. It's him. It's the Messiah. It's the one from long ago in this eternal covenant that was made, the one who was going to fulfill all these things. And like I say, that's just encouragement to me that, you know, again, through the prophets and through the Scriptures, that it was just the whole thing was pointing all of world history to this event, the coming of his son, the coming of Christ who would bring salvation. And Paul is sure to make this proclamation very clear right at the beginning of his epistle, the proclamation that he is God and that he came in the flesh. He's the promised one, and grace is extended to us through him. He's not beating around the bush. He's going to get it right out in the open. And again, like I say, he starts with these very things, and then he's going to point us consistently as we move through this book that our very being must be centered in the person and in the work of Christ. Martin Luther at this point, let me just read to you what he said. Martin Luther said this. He said, here the door is thrown wide open for the understanding of the Scripture. That is, that everything must be understood in relation to Christ. It's just a great quote, because all of it, and this is what Paul was saying, all of it is concerning Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us that he's the Son of God, he is God, and he was pre-existent. In fact, I read to you from Colossians 2:9. You'll recognize it. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in the bodily form. That is, in Christ all the fullness of God dwells. You know, the Father chose the Son to become a man. This incarnation, as a descendant of David, God becoming flesh. In fact, since we're in Romans, turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 3, if you will, for a minute. Give you a little exercise here. We're going to see here this aspect of God becoming flesh and the testimony and the authenticity that Paul is laying out for us concerning Jesus. Romans 8, verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, notice, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Let me read you also Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Again, a very clear picture, both of these things, of God becoming flesh. The Scripture tells us that, as many of you know, the fullness of the deity dwells in three persons. It's one nature, it's one essence dwelling in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And he speaks here of this incarnation, and we see here in Romans chapter 1, as a descendant of David. The Son of God became a man along a kingly line, the very line that was prophesied for the Messiah. Again, let me read you from Jeremiah 23 as a way of scripturally supporting this. Jeremiah 23, here's the prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king to act wisely and to do justly and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Again, in full alignment with all the prophets, in full alignment with the Holy Scriptures, the Messiah comes through a branch of David, and he is called the Lord our righteousness. This title, you know, the Lord our righteousness, has very significant aspect as we look at it here in Romans. It's a real special significance here, because as we get to verse 17 of chapter 1, which many people consider to be, in essence, kind of the theme verse for Romans, this is going to play right into it. Because again, that verse being speaking of the gospel says, for in it is revealed the righteousness of God. And we're going to see it's Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. And yet this was what was prophesied of. And that's what he's dealing with here when he's back up here in chapter, or in verse 3, when he's dealing with these issues, that this is the one he's proclaiming. He's God in the flesh, the one that was prophesied of for so long, the promised one. We know that God sent forth his Son to carry out what had been agreed upon is in terms of an everlasting covenant that had been revealed to the prophets. He was, as we saw here, born of a woman, so that in every aspect of our nature, he should satisfy the requirements of the law and put away our sins and bring everlasting righteousness. You see, the Lord, our righteousness. It's just a great parallel that we see here. But let's move on to verse 4. As Paul here, he kind of further declares this authority and authenticity of Christ that he's building upon. In verse 4 it says, concerning Christ, it says here, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It says here, he is declared, or some translations actually probably more pointed, or more accurate, is that he was appointed as the Son of God with power. And I think in many ways proved through his power over death, proved through his resurrection. The Son of God with power. Again, Philippians 2, verse 9. You guys know this verse. This is just a great description of that. It says here, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, the Son of God with power. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. And it says here, according to the Spirit of holiness. And again, as I looked at it, there's different ways of interpreting this, but it just seems as though it's as though there's nothing weird going on here. There's no black magic. There's no spirit of darkness. There's no conjuring of witchcraft or anything, this power. But it was a spirit of holiness. It is holy. It is clean. It is pure. It is of divine nature, you see. Again, divine nature. And finally, he says here, he's Lord. Jesus, our Lord. You know, Paul is declaring that, as we've seen along here, that Jesus is the sovereign Son of God. And therefore, he's rightly the Lord of all men. And I look at this in terms of, you know, how do we apply this to? And, you know, it's great truths that we're seeing here. And, you know, such powerful stuff, you know, and there's things that you could really just kind of meditate upon. But in terms of application, our response to this declaration, we see this authenticity and this proof of who Jesus would. It really, I think, the reaction and the drawing for us is that we would turn from sin and that we would worship him and that we would follow him. And you see, really, in essence, that is the call of the gospel. That is what calls us, the call of the gospel, to turn from sin, to worship him, to follow him. And now Paul amplifies this as we move to verses 5 and 6. He says, now through whom, being Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, or in some case, all the nations, for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Through the Son, we have received, he's saying here, grace and apostleship. And as we're going to see from here on out, as Matt was saying earlier, this is a book about grace. It reveals the reality of grace in so many ways. Grace is manifested by the Son who came in the flesh. He triumphed over death. And now grace is being extended to us through faith in him. And so often, you know, we end our prayers in Jesus' name. And it only makes sense, not only is the power there, but because the only reason we can really expect God to honor our prayers and be gracious to us is because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. And so in his name we pray that God would be gracious to us in it as we speak to him. And as we know, apart from the grace of God, you know, we're not really able to repent or obey. You know, and it's not so much that it's a physical handicap. It's really a moral one. And we're going to see this developed in great detail throughout the rest of chapter 1 and all the way to chapter 3. And he's going to show what our condition is and where we are outside of the grace of God, that we won't even move towards him. We will suppress the truth. We will stand off from him unless he draws us. And so again, the significance of grace that's here. Grace and apostleship, we're going to see. I think the context here is that Paul is referring to an unmerited favor in the power for ministry. Grace and apostleship. Paul, it was unmerited power he had for apostleship. You know, and again, what is the application for us here? Well, you know what? It's the same way for you and me. It is the grace for whatever ministry he's called us to. And boy, do we need a lot of grace In whatever God has before us, whatever He is gifted with, we need His grace, we need His empowering, or we're not going to make it at all. In fact, once again, turn to Romans chapter 12 now. I'm going to try to stay in Romans to show you how throughout this book He gives us really all the proof texts we need for many of the things that He speaks of here. But Romans chapter 12, verse 6, speaking of this grace for ministry, He says here, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that was given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. But notice the beginning here. He gives gifts according to the grace that was given to us. Grace in ministry, as we're going to say, ultimately leading to the obedience of faith among the nations. You see, that was Paul's, his apostleship. His grace in the ministry of apostleship leading to the obedience of faith for the Gentiles and for the other nations. And, you know, we see here all of life is a reception of grace, you know, that empowers us ultimately to obedience. It empowers us to ministry. And all of our ministries, you know, we all realize that they are dependent on grace through faith. And we know that if our ministries are done basically in His power, the great part is that God gets the glory and we get the empowerment that we need so badly, you know? And that's what's the beautiful picture in it. God, I just by grace, I rely upon you. And it all works. The glory goes to where it should to, goes to Him, and we get the empowering for it. And you know what, I realize more and more that, you know, as I age, not to get too involved in age, but you know, I realize how my age at this point in time, that if I live to a normal lifespan, I've already lived more than half of my life, you know. But as I age, and I realize that I exist, and you exist, ultimately that the name of Christ would be exalted. And I see so much of this in what we're looking at here, and just the exaltation of Christ. That He might be known among the nations, as He says here, the obedience of faith the nations. That's why we exist, to exalt Him. That He would be known, that He would be loved, that He would be treasured, and ultimately that He'd be glorified. You know, and that's really the bottom line. I mean, we could just put a period on it and say, that's it. That's what it's all about right there. We can just sum it all up. That's why I'm here, to exalt Him, to love Him, to treasure Him, to glorify Him. Now let's move to verse 7, as he kind of draws to close this introduction. And he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we're going to focus for a little bit, and it's going to be kind of where we're going to land this evening as we finish out here, is in this aspect of grace to you and peace. I mean, again, if you're one who studies the Bible, and I know we all do here quite a bit, and you know, you're one that has read Paul, you know that this is so typical of his writings. I mean, it's as though these words just go together for Paul. I mean, over and over, it's grace and peace and grace and peace. You know, it's found at the beginning of almost every one of his epistles. In fact, I went through as just kind of an exercise to see. And so I started going through it. And those two words, grace, or three, grace and peace, but grace, peace, are found in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Right at the beginning in every single one of them. And yet also we find a statement similar to that found in his final statements of his epistles. I mean, if you think about it, how often when we read his letters do we find, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, you see? And it only makes sense, because what a great way to start and to end a letter. Because for me, it just brings comfort. Grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be to you. I mean, what a great exhortation. You know, I mean, that kind of stuff you could hear all day long. You know, it's what we want. And so again, we see that Paul here is a man of grace in the sense that he is preaching it from one end to another. And we're going to see that here, as he does in all of his letters, but particularly in Romans. You know, and Paul, one as an individual, we can see why he was so basically locked into the whole aspect of grace, the truth of it. You know, Paul is Saul of Tarsus, as we've already looked at. You know, he lived outside of grace for so many years. And during that time, you know, he desired to be righteous. You know, we know that we, as we kind of talked about last week, we read about his credentials, that we know are present in Philippians, and all the opportunities that he had to really have confidence in the flesh. You know, we can read of them. He was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous. He was concerning righteousness and the law. He was blameless. But you know, I think for Paul, the harder he tried to fulfill religious activity, the more he tried to bring about a rightness with God through works and through legalism, the more he became enslaved to the law and the more miserable he became. And the law, as we know, it has a way of really only bringing us a sense of satisfaction for a very short amount of time. I mean, it's only during that short time that maybe you can fulfill it. You know, and then it's so quickly that we fail it. And the truth is because the law and just a whole life of legalism really only deals with the external actions. While on the inside, you see, the heart is still corrupt. You know, people that are really locked into legalism or people are really locked into the law, you know, they might do all these things to look good. But inside, there's still failing there. There's still corruption that's there. And the only way to fix the heart, as we see here, is by grace. It's God's intervention is the only way the heart is fixed. And I really think Paul discovered this. And this is why he preaches it so strongly. He discovered it on the road to Damascus where the Lord appeared to him in a light and basically knocked him down. You know, and Paul said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And it's as though at that very moment, really, it's as though Paul's heart was softened and it was enlightened. And now he was drawn to the very thing that he was looking for. That is that this relationship with God that he was looking for through the law and through legalism that he never really could achieve, now suddenly it resulted in confidence in grace, you see. There was a confidence in grace in his relationship with God that could have never been achieved through the law. And Paul's teaching is just abundantly filled with the issue of grace. For him, it was all about grace. And he now, you know, understands that a rightness with God, you know, could never be achieved through the law. And, you know, all through the Bible, as we read through it, it's a wonderful, it's amazing grace that brings peace in our lives. And we're going to see how these go together. You know, every day our lives are to be lived according to his grace. And that's why I think it's important for us to look at Paul's comments on grace. And to do that, we're going to look at a number of scriptures. And I say it's important because as we launch into studying this book, and as we desire to get as much as we can out of it, we need to look at this issue because according to Paul, the author of this epistle, grace was everything. It was everything. And it is to us too. We started. We look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. You can turn there if you'd like. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15:10, and this is concerning his apostleship. He says here, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul's basically saying here that whatever he was, it was all by grace. It was all by grace. Let me read this to you. You don't have to turn to it. Galatians 1:15. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Grace is what brought Paul to God. Grace is what brings us to God. And Paul is saying here, from birth, he said, "I was set apart." Even though he was, in those years, an enemy of God and persecuting the church, it was all part of God's sovereign plan to show forth what? The fullness of grace. You see, so that we could all see it displayed so beautifully for us. And we can read it and just go, "My gosh, look at that." We saw before, if God can save him, he can save anybody, because his grace is abundant. Acts 20, verse 32. Again, I'll just read it again here. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." He's saying now that grace is how we're built up. Grace is how we are sanctified. Grace is how we are matured in Christ. Okay, let's look at another one. In fact, here, we'll do this in Romans. If you want to turn to it, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Most of you know this one pretty well. Verses 23 and 24, Romans 3. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift," notice, "by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Again here, we are justified by grace as well. Skip over to Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Just one bit over there. Romans 4, verse 4 says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Again, righteousness imputed how? By grace. It is not by works. There's no works involved here. Righteousness imputed by grace. Now go to Romans 5, verse 1. We're going to see how Paul builds this through this book. Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." He's saying here, the peace with God, it's by grace. How do we stand before a holy God? It's by grace. Do you see, we're justified by grace. These, all these aspects of it, the peace of God by grace. We stand before God by grace. You know, grace, it's not only how we get to heaven, but it is by grace that we have breath. You know, I've said before, you know, it's as though our life just hangs by a thread of grace, the very breath of it. Grace is everything. And yet Christ is everything, as we look in this as well. Again, we stated this at the very beginning of our study, where the gospel is concerning Christ and our ability to stand before a holy and righteous God and to truly know peace in our lives is only by the blood of Christ. It is not by any works of righteousness on our part. And we are made righteous only by, as we know, the substitution of a life, of the one who was perfectly righteous on our behalf. And it's through that that, you know, that we who have basically no righteousness, you know, in a sense we have been announced pure and righous because of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that is imputed to us. How? By His grace. You see, and I know that as I sit here this evening, I'm speaking of things that all of you know. You know, Kevin preached a great sermon just the Sunday before, all this whole thing of grace. It's things that we know, but these are such important reminders for us of what a magnificent thing God has done in our lives. You know, and sometimes we can lose that appreciation for what He has done. This is so incredible that there's no way to really justifiably describe it except that it is amazing grace. It's amazing grace. Let me read you 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I told you we were going to look at a few of these, but here he says, "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." I mean, this is a passage I can just sit on for a while. That is by grace. You know, from all eternity, God had a plan for you. He had a plan for you by grace. And you see, it's clear that living by grace is really the essence of the Christian life. That's why Paul spends so much time talking to it, is encouraging us through it and showing us the essence, the essentialness of grace for the Christian life. Lastly, let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans 12, 3. He says, "For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." You know, God has allotted that faith in your life by His grace. It's by His grace that you now have that measure of faith that you've come to. And Paul looks at the totality of his life. You know, we see this displayed for us. How he was brought to God. How he was saved. How he was built up in the faith. How he's been sanctified and how he was matured and how he, just the entirety of his ministry. He looks at the whole thing and he says, it's all by grace. It's all Christ. It's all by His power, all by His grace. The grace of God, the goodness of God. You know, and for us, as you've been encouraged before, in this fellowship and in this body, when we look at God's grace, may we never stop looking to it. looking to His grace in our life. May we never stop living in it. May we never stop speaking of it. You know, even though in one aspect I got to this point, I said, you know, Kevin just talked about this about a week and a half ago. But I thought, you know what? This is something we can hear over and over again. This is stuff that we can be reminded of over and over again. You know, I've been accused before of being a grace preacher. I've had people say that. Boy, you sure talk a lot about grace, don't you? But I think here, this is the key. May we never stop talking about it. It's everything. As Paul said, it's everything. And you know what? If you put me in with Paul, who's a guy who never stopped talking about it, I'm fine with you putting me in that category. You can put me with him all you want. And I have no problem with that. Again, Ephesians 4:7 tells us, each one of us, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's faith. I'm sorry, of Christ's gift. It's without limit, you see. His grace is without limit. It is eternal. You know, that grace has been bringing us to the love and to the forgiveness, to the mercy, to the goodness of God, completely without limit. And also in 2 Thessalonians 1:12, this is the last one we'll look at here. And so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the result of grace operating in your life and in my life is Christ glorified in you. See, it's the operation of His grace. Is Christ glorifying you. And may we come to really know grace. May we come to really love it. May we really come to live in it. And again, Paul says to us here at the end, he says, grace and peace to you. And these just go together. I mean, they really do. It's just, you know, in order to make peace with God, in order to basically appease His wrath for our unrighteousness, there had to be Christ's redemptive work by imparting His righteousness into our life and thereby securing peace with God. And this was all part of the promised plan. As we look here in verse 2 of this same thing, he's saying that this was all foretold. This was all part of His plan. And I think even at Christ's birth, if you remember, you know, the heavenly host came there and the shepherds are in the field. And it's almost like by anticipation of what was going to transpire, they're praising God and they're declaring, remember, glory to God in the highest and on earth, what? Peace, goodwill toward men. You see? Peace towards men. And concerning His death in Colossians 1:20, it says, Christ reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Establishing perfect, abiding peace between God and us. You know, and may the peace of God reign in our hearts, you know, and in our minds. Because when you really embrace grace, that's why I say these things go together. If you really embrace grace, if we would come to a point to really embrace what God has done in our lives, what He's done in you and what He's done through you as a gift completely unmerited, you'll have peace. You see, we can really have peace when I could rest in knowing this is what God has done. This is what He's done. And no wonder Paul says to us repeatedly, grace and peace to you. You know, there are, as many of you know, there are so many people, you know, today that are looking for peace in their hearts. They're looking for a level of peace in their life. You know, there are so many issues in people's lives that really result from a lack of peace. You know, and just people that are really uptight. A lot of people are just messed up in that regard. There's no peace there. Because without God operating in our life, without His grace in our life, there isn't any peace. And, you know, there may even be, I don't know, even some of you in this room. You know, in the same way that you're anxious and you're just wound tighter than a drum and there's just things in your life that, you know, they're difficult. There's all those aspects of uncertainties. You know, there's all these unknowns that are out there and they have a way of working in us and making us feel, you know, like we just don't have any peace about it. And if you're like me, because this happens to me, my family's got to live through it. When I'm going through those times where I'm just uptight about stuff, you know, and I just don't have it, I've got to be reminded from Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Remember, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Man, I need to hear that, and I need to be reminded that at times. When I get kind of wound up, I'm going, well, what's going to happen? Or what's around the corner? How is this going to work out? I just got to remember, you know what? God is in control. As we said before, He's always in control. And so you know what? I rest in Him. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, God, these are the requests. And the peace of God flows from that. And you know what? And we need to rest in the grace of God that operates in our life. It's the grace of God that empowers us, the grace of God that saves us. And may we understand again, you know, like I say, this grace of God and just rejoice in it. You know, and enter into an attitude of reverent worship and praise because of what He's done. And that we would walk again tonight, you know, as we walk out of here, as we walk out the door and get in our cars, again, just blown away by the God that we serve. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, Nathan and I, when I was taking him back to Wheaton, we went through 1 Peter and you know, we were out at this campfire and we were going through a number of chapters, and it was just an awesome, blessed time. Both of us just walked away going, that was so incredible. I mean, we wrote so much in our Bibles. I can't even read 1 Peter in my Bible anymore. There's so much writing there, it'd be hard for me to read it for you because we were writing stuff everywhere. And we're out of just this, we were in Colorado at the time. We're out by the fire. We're going through stuff. And we went to that spot in 1 Peter where it says that the angels ponder and desire to look into the salvation. They literally ponder it at the whole aspect of what God has done, that through faith and by grace, what He has done for mankind. It says the angels look upon it and they ponder it. And you know, we're looking at the heavens, they're just going, imagine the angels just sitting there going, this is incredible. This is incredible what God has done here. And you know, we were just sitting there going, this is so neat. And we are recipients of it. We are the blessed recipients, completely undeserved, but we're the recipients of that kind of thing. And so we end with just the magnificence of grace that brings peace, as Paul is saying here, grace and peace. And so we just end with the stanza of a hymn that we're going to sing. But again, the hymn that says, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. You know, I think about that and what an incredibly glorious thought that is. What a glorious way to even end just Paul's introduction. We haven't really gotten into the big part of this thing yet, but just the ending of his introduction of this book, of just the abundance of God's grace in our life. And may we enter, as we go now into a time of worship, in just this glorious thought, that grace that is greater than all our sin. What a neat thing. And what a great God we serve. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Lord, this amazing grace that even the angels, Lord, ponder upon. May we understand anew tonight, Lord, Your grace, and Lord, that we would rest in it, and that we would rejoice in it. Lord, and as we do, that You would fill us with peace. Lord, how we need Your peace to reign in our hearts, and Lord, as we study this epistle and see the glory of Your gospel, and Lord, we are made abundantly aware of Your mercy in it and Your grace, and Lord, and Your sovereignty, and we just thank You for all of that. And Lord, we're only really left with one thought, and that is that You would be glorified and that You'd be honored forever and ever, God. In Your name, amen.